All right, so we are in Galatians 3, and tonight's passage is verses 1 to 14. And so why don't we just get into it, and we'll talk about our topic, freedom, faith as the foundation for freedom, as we get into it, because you'll see why that's the case. We want to begin with verses 1 through 5, where Paul asks a series of three questions. He says, first, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly crucified? This is all I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or hearing by faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who provided you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so here we have, boom, 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 a whole set of questions that Paul is throwing at these Galatians. And in doing that, he's really kind of changing the focus of his letter. And he seizes on some important distinctions that have really been important to the argument up to this point and are going to continue to be important to the argument that he develops in this passage and through the rest of his letter. Specifically, the first key contrast being between spirit and flesh. And for Paul, this is a really important distinction between these two things. The issue involved with, are you being driven by the Spirit or being driven by the flesh, really comes down to the controlling motivation in our lives and the source of power to drive our lives. And Paul says, basically, it can only be one of two things. Either the Spirit of God has that primary motivating influence in your life, or you do. Either your life is being driven by your own power and your own ability, or by the power of God. And so he says, the Spirit then, in this passage, the supernatural presence of God in your life as believers, that needs to be applied then to the whole issue of spiritual growth. The flesh, the part of being driven or motivated by life, wholly guided by your own self and by your own resources. And what he's saying is basically that you can only have it one of two ways. Either you're going to be led by the Spirit or you're going to be led by the flesh, one way or the other. And so he's urging and motivating these people to orient their spiritual lives away from self-reliance and onto reliance on the Spirit. And there are reasons for that. This is important, and we're going to get into this in some detail tonight. The Spirit indwells. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, not only are we forgiven before God, but God comes in and he indwells each one of us as believers. And so something fundamental changes in our lives. We're not the same person that we were anymore. We're a new creation. Something fundamental has come alive in at the most core level of who we are that wasn't alive before. We become alive to God spiritually because he is living inside of us. The Spirit seals the deal between ourselves and God. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 13, that the Spirit seals us in Christ. In other words, it's as though when we're forgiven by God, he sends the Spirit to say, I just want you to know that the Spirit is in your life, and that's the guarantee of where you're going to spend your eternity. And then, two, the Spirit is at work. God's Spirit, slowly, from the inside out, beginning to change our lives. So the Spirit's pretty important. Now, the other contrast that he works in this passage is law and grace. And so he asks them, you know, did you receive the Spirit by hearing and faith? Or did you receive the Spirit because of all the great works you did under the law? And this becomes an issue. How does the Spirit become available to you? Well, it can only be one of a couple ways. Either you earned it. I'm so good. I've got it together so well. I got my house so in order that God himself would feel comfortable just coming right on in. Or is it the other way? The way of grace that says, no, we don't deserve anything from the hand of God. Nothing at all. But because God loves us, because God's merciful, God is willing to forgive us. And if we receive the gift of salvation in Christ, then we can also, then we will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes along with that. Now, it's important for us to realize that in each of these questions that Paul's laying forth before the Galatians, that these are rhetorical questions. He's not like scratching his head wondering, well, gee, I wonder what the answer to this is. You know, it's a teaching device, and questions can be a real effective way of getting across a point. And rhetorical questions do that. The answer demanded by these questions is, of course, the Spirit came into our lives. Of course, God continues to work in our lives through the Spirit on the basis of grace. But then, see, sandwiched in between those rhetorical questions that demand the answer that he's looking for is sandwiched this question right here in verse 3. Where he says, are you so foolish? You fool! Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so here then we find that this is really a fairly important question. And what's not at stake here is these people standing before God. That's not a question that Paul's addressing at this point. He's already dealt with that issue. And he was clear, no one can come before God apart from the finished work of Christ. That's what grace is. Our standing before him is rooted in our belief in what Christ has done. But really what he's raising here is a kind of a further question, which is, how do now I live as a Christian? What does it look like for me to take this relationship with God and begin to live this out in my life, in my experience? And here we see that there is a problem, namely that it's a lot easier to say, oh yes, Paul, we're supposed to be perfected by the Spirit, not the flesh. But frankly, it's a whole lot harder to live that way. And that's what we really want to get into here tonight, because this is what this passage is about. That while on the one hand, for a lot of us here tonight, probably for you here as you sit tonight and think about this, you realize that on the one hand, I do believe that God gets the ball going in terms of my relationship with him, and he sustains my life throughout my life and will bring me into an eternal experience of the presence of God. We all believe that. But the funny thing is that sometimes the things that we believe, and sometimes even believe passionately with our lips, our lives say something real different. You know, it's just the way we are as people. I think we tend to rely on standards and on methods to gauge how am I doing, what do I need to do next to succeed in my relationship with God, even though we may deny doctrinally that works has anything to do with how I progress with Christ. At the same time, deep, oftentimes embedded within our own minds, is this idea that I've got to respond to what God has done, and I've got to somehow demonstrate through my actions, through my close adherence to methods, that I am serious about this spiritual growth thing, God, and can't you see that I'm serious? And because of these things that I'm doing, surely you are going to respond to me and cause me to move forward. That is a works-oriented perspective. And this is the Galatians' problem, that there was a disconnection in their own understanding between, on the one hand, the idea of salvation by grace through faith, and on the other hand, the idea of how God leads our lives as individual Christians. And these Galatians were falling into this trap of pursuing God on the basis of their own strength, their flesh, their methods, their rules, and these kinds of things. And so they were really split. On the one hand, believing that salvation comes by faith and that walking with God is a matter of my own performance and my own works. How many people have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? All right, a lot of you have, and the rest of you probably have seen it, but you're too intimidated in this fearful environment to raise your hand. You may remember that Private Ryan was just a guy, and that these Tom Hanks and his buddies were set aside to go at great risk to themselves to go find this guy, track him down, and rescue him and bring him back because all his brothers have been killed and it was a real drag. And the narrative as it kind of goes through the whole story is, you know, who is this Private Ryan guy anyway? And why is it that we have to stick our necks out to save this guy? Well, of course, the story ends where almost everyone that Tom Hanks takes out with him in this little battery ends up dead trying to save Private Ryan, including Tom Hanks himself. And there's a little exchange at the end of this movie that I think is a fairly gripping way to get into the problem that we need to interact with here tonight as Christians.
Yes. Goodness.
Every day, I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge. I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes, I've earned what all of you have done for me.
James?
Tell me I've led a good life.
What?
Tell me I'm a good man.
Yeah, that's real powerful stuff, isn't it? Every time I see that, I just think, oh, you know, yeah, earn it. On the other hand, it's sort of disturbing, too. You know, here's this man. He was rescued at the ultimate cost to everybody. What could he possibly do to justify that sacrifice? How would he ever know whether his life has been worthy of the sacrifice that was made? What proof could he offer? And so here's this man now, an old man, at the end of his life, and he's pleading with his wife for assurance. Tell me, that I've been a good man. That's a picture of moving forward on the basis of the law. Yes, I'm rescued by grace. I didn't do anything to be the object of the of these men's sacrifice. But now that I've been restored, now that I'm in right relationship to God, to carry this analogy into the point of this passage, now it's time for me to get serious, and now I've got to demonstrate, I've got to show somehow that I'm worthy of the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. How How will we know that we're acceptable? How will we know that the effort that we put forward is good enough? I'm not talking here about good enough in the sense that, you know, that we fear as believers that we'll come before God someday, you know, and here's our life, you know, and played out and screened before us, and at the end he goes, thumbs down. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about coming to the end of our lives and saying, you know, was this an acceptable response to God? And I think this is a question that a lot of us find ourselves really dealing with, asking ourselves this question, how do I respond to God so that my life really counts? And how will I know that what I do is really acceptable to Him? You know, we're all conditioned to take upon ourselves the burden of Private Ryan, spiritually. We're conditioned to think about how is it that I'm going to map out a life that's a truly worthy life, a truly acceptable life, a noble life, if you will. And we're concerned about our worthiness, and we're concerned ultimately about the acceptability of our lives. And this is the way that humanity has been from the very beginning. What happened when Adam and Eve rebelled against God? What's the first thing that they did? They hid themselves out of the awareness of their unacceptability before God. And mankind in general, and you in particular, have spent your whole life in one way or another dealing with the problem of unacceptability, unworthiness. And you know, we're taught as young children what it looks like to be worthy, at young boys, young girls, and we carry this through our lives. You know, the drill. This is how you're supposed to look. Ladies, here's the picture. Do you add up? Are you like that? You're unworthy. Not acceptable. Gentlemen, when you look at those icons of our culture of physical prowess and, you know, corporate success, that's who you're supposed to be, and to fail that kind of standard, well, that's, you know, that's just unacceptable. And I believe that at the very core motivation of all of us as human beings is that desire to present ourselves acceptably to other people so that we can, through their eyes, reflect back on ourselves that I'm really okay, that I'm really acceptable, that I'm really worthy. And you know, young people, teenagers, they have a strategy for doing this. This is, you know, your clique that defines what the rules are. And you behave like this, and you look like this, and so forth. And that's where you get this kind of brief, fleeting, and ultimately empty sense of acceptance and acceptability. But you know, the funny thing is that as we grow older, those things don't go away. And so this becomes sort of an issue that we have in our lives. And it's ultimately an issue between ourselves and God, and it manifests itself in how we pursue the Christian life. We are aware, you know, I never really quite make that ideal. I keep running, but damn it, those pounds just won't come off. I look in the mirror and the hair's getting grayer and grayer. There's just nothing I can do to maintain that ideal that I think is really important to assert my acceptability as a man. And so I serve and I study and I do everything that I can. And I think, you know, if I could just borrow the best attributes of this Christian brother that I really respect and the best from that other one and combine them in myself, then phew, now I've arrived. And so that's what I want to do. I want to preach like Dennis and have the wisdom of Gary and, you know, have the whole kind of picture laid out for me. You're like that too, I think. We're motivated by this intense desire to be significant, to make our lives count, to be worthy, to be acceptable to God. And what we are inclined to do is to set this up then and to orient our lives around achieving and conquering those goals, to earn it. But spiritually, this passage tells us that's a deadly detour. Are you so foolish, having begun by complete and utter dependence upon the grace and mercy of God? Are you now moving forward and maturing on the basis of your attempt to present yourself worthily before others by placing yourself under the burden of a standard of performance that maybe you don't even have well articulated in your own mind? We're not talking here about going under the Mosaic law or something like that. We're talking about an attitude, an orientation toward performance that is at the core of the motivation of many of us as we sit back and we think about really what makes us tick. The person who's earning it is the person who's comparing. We have to compare. The man, Ryan, at the end of his life says, tell me, you know, have I been a good man? How do I know if I've been a good man? Well, it's by the reality that I can find fault in other people and congratulate myself. And a person who's moving forward legalistically on the basis of performance is a person who needs to find what's wrong with the other person so that they don't feel so incredibly alone in their efforts, so defeated by their failures. Looking for those moments to congratulate myself, what a great job I've done, see. And that reinforces my feeling that I'm moving forward, I'm trudging forward with God and making things happen. Maybe you come to realize just how performance-oriented you are by the affirmation junkie that you've become. All those great things that I do for people, you know, what happens when they don't respond and say, man, you are so tough, so cool? I get bitter, you know. Isn't anyone noticing what I've done? You know, and we feel like, you know, I can't know how to look at myself until I get this kind of response from other people. And so how do I know if I'm really earning and moving forward worthily unless I get that kind of that backslap, that pat on the head? Maybe we're suffering here from feelings of depression, a sense of futility in our lives, a sense of unworthiness. Maybe we realize, man, there, whatever that method is out there to plow forward with Christ, I've fallen off the cart a long time ago. And I just don't see how I'm able to move forward at this point. I'm struck by just how far I am. I look at my brothers and sisters who I've known for a while, and I see them dancing into their future, you know, victoriously. And here I deal with the same old thing, month after month, year after year. Ultimately, when we're on this track, we're just going to want to tune out altogether, which basically means that we're faking it, that we're going to keep up appearances. But inside, we're just going to die spiritually. We're thrown in the towel, and this is who I am. This is the way it's always going to be. And we could not look back at our life and see any kind of significant change over many, many months, several years, many years in our life. And this is the diagnostic set that tells us, man, you're trying to earn it on your own. You've started from the foundation of grace, and now you're marching forward trying to assert your own acceptability. And Paul then, recognizing that this is the problem with these Gentile believers, begins to address this problem, and he goes back to the very basics, square one. Let's take a look at the text. In verse 6, he says, he reminds them, even so what? Even so, the fact that we are utterly dependent upon the grace of God at every moment in our lives, even so, he says, Abraham, the big kahuna of faith, God's friend, says that he believed God and that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all of the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. It's a great passage, kind of important. Abraham believed God, it says, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is salve for the wound that we're talking about here tonight. Righteous, what does it mean? It means to be in right standing before another person. We don't use the word righteous very much, except in a pretty derogatory sense when we call somebody self-righteous, you know, meaning that they're smug and morally superior and stuff like that. But what it means literally is that Abraham put his confidence or trust in God, and that God reckoned that God counted that as right standing before him, namely, it counted for his acceptability. And that's probably the best modern synonym for the term righteousness as the Bible describes it. He went from a position of being unacceptable to God to being acceptable to God on the basis of his faith. You know, we have to ask ourselves this question: whose acceptance really does matter? A lot of us are serving the burden of trying to garner other people's acceptance in our lives. We're holding this up. And I want to be able to prove to my family that I am somebody, and I need to prove to my boss that I truly am worthy. And when we really think about what motivates our actions, where we spend our time and our real emotional energy, it's in those areas where we're really feeling like we're trying to justify who we are. Whose acceptance really matters to you? Only God's matters. And the reality is that all of us, I think, at various points, you here tonight, will find that you may be extracting acceptance from others because you don't believe you have it with God. You know, why are people as demanding in relationships as they are? It's because they're trying to get a need, a sense of acceptance, of worthiness out of another person. And the reason why our relationships are suffering so often is because both of us are coming together with this same demand. And you've got to be able to come through for me and demonstrate to me that I am worthy of your affections and so forth. And we're sucking each other dry, and we've got real problems. And the problem is that we're trying to find from another person what only God himself can give us. We need to have a transaction with God if we're going to be able to get out of a loop that will drive us into despair. Where do you seek your acceptance? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did he believe about God? He believed that God was good on his promises. The passage goes on. It tells us here that God promised of Abraham that he would make a great nation from him, that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that the Gentiles would become a part of God's program. And so Abraham responded by saying, God, I like that deal. Count me in. And God said, cha-ching. Good enough. Good enough to have right standing with me. Not that you do anything to bring this about, but that simply you trust in my promises. Was Abraham ever able to bring about even one element of the promise of God to him? No way. He's 100 years old. His wife is 90. Where's the nation? She's barren. And the whole emphasis on the story of the life of Abraham and Sarah is that what God promises, only God is able to deliver. That what he promises to Abraham to make of a great nation, he will move the natural order to bring that about. And so it is with us, that when God makes promises to us, What is important is not the extent to which we develop a resume of merit and worth justifying the great price that God himself paid to bring this about, but just that we respond in trust and belief in him. God's promises don't have conditions. You may be thinking here tonight as a religious person, you know. Right, there are things I've got to be doing. I've got obligations, religious duties. I've got to go to church. I've got to do these things. And in my head, I'm thinking, this is what I need to maintain this thing with God. But the contract that God wants you to enter into is not a two-way thing. It's a promise to you. You bring nothing to the table. God brings everything to the table. Are you willing to say, I want a free gift? And see, that's really what we're talking about here tonight. That's how we start our relationship with God, and that's how we proceed forward with it. Abraham had to trust without experiencing the benefits of the promise. That's another interesting thing. In the passage that Paul cites here, it's sort of comical in a way. He congratulates Abraham for his faith. He says, I'm so glad that you've trusted in me. And I am going to honor this promise to you in 400 years. 400 years. And so this gives us a little window into what does it look like to enter into this faith-oriented, this trust-based relationship with God. It's based upon his word, recognizing that whatever experience we have of this promise is going to come after we've taken God up on his word. It's going to come later that we experience the liberating power of the Spirit of God in our lives. He's going to call on us to trust him, to set aside our attempts at making ourselves worthy and presentable and good enough. And he's going to say, you trust me. And you continue to trust me, and you will begin to see over time that I am able to affect real change in your life. And so Paul says that Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then in verse 7, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. See, it's not a matter of what you do. It's a matter of who you are. I'm a son or daughter of Abraham. Abraham is the model of approaching God on grace through faith. And so to be a true person of God, now again, remember, Paul's talking to a Gentile audience. It doesn't mean that I undergo circumcision and start eating all the right foods and stuff like this. It means that I simply, by virtue of my responding to the promise of forgiveness in Christ, I become a different person. I am the kind of person that God's looking for. I don't have to change at all. Now, in verse 8, he adds another element to this that I think is important for us to just kind of get down before we begin to apply. He says that the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel, the good news, beforehand to Abraham, saying, all of the nations shall be blessed in you. And so we ask this question, you know, okay, I want God's acceptance. I want to be acceptable to him. I want to become righteous, to use Paul's terminology. You know, on what base? What is your case for being acceptable? And that's what the word justification is. To be justified means that I've got an excuse, that I've got an alibi, that I've got a way to explain how come it is that what certainly seems to be true of me in terms of my guilt can be overlooked by the judge. And justification is that defense. And what is our defense before God? It's the person of Jesus Christ and the righteousness, the acceptability, not that we deserve, but that he imputes. This is a theological term, that he bestows upon us. on the basis of the work of Christ, which Paul goes on to describe in verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we may receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And now he's gone full circle. What's our justification? What's our explanation for our acceptance before God? See, it's the cross of Christ. And so now we come back to this original question. How does this relate to the question that we began with? How do we live the Christian life? Knowing that we have justification on the basis of Christ's work before God, which enables us to be acceptable, righteous in His eyes, on the basis of faith. What relationship then does that have to how do I live my life now and move forward spiritually? It goes back to this whole pattern that has been established throughout the letter that we've talked about. That trust in the total adequacy of Christ plus nothing is what grace means. We began by grace, we continue by grace, and we end by grace. His power. Through His Spirit, Paul says. His justification. Through His cross, His righteousness given to us. You know, it's a funny thing. Paul's talking here about how to proceed on in a victorious way in relationship with God. Where does he in this entire passage ever tell the Galatians to do anything? He doesn't. He asks them to respond, to trust, to believe. And I think it's really important for us to get that message through our heads. God wants you to trust Him totally. What I think about, what you, I think, probably also are inclined to think about is, okay, I want to move forward with Christ. Now give me the game plan. What's the blueprint? What should I do? Give me the strategy. I'll take the method. Let's go. I'm serious about this. And Paul has just completely knocked our legs out from under us. It's not about the method I follow, what I do. Will you respond to the grace of God today as a believer in Jesus Christ? And that is the font of any kind of significant movement forward in your life spiritually. It's a great truth. And a friend of mine, Travis Henderson, has understood this truth, having come from a fairly legalistic background himself. He's a recovering legalist. And he found this message of grace, that this is the bedrock. Responding to God, and I want to share with you what Travis has learned.
Basically, I went to church my whole life every Sunday. I had to try to be godly. So that means going to church. That means not being like the other people around us. So you wouldn't want to drink or you wouldn't want to cuss. I knew I was better than the sinners out there. But I never knew if God really accepted me. Not really knowing whether I was accepted by God, he was real distant to me because I was always kind of afraid of what he thought. And as far as like in my family, we were real distant. Issues didn't get brought up because we were all trying to be good. What I tried to do was keep up the front that everything's fine. And I just always hoped that someday I would be able to get right with God and then it would all match up. The outside and the inside would match. No one would have had to have known that I struggled with all this. I remember going to home church for the first time ever, and this was when I was in college, and I love the Bible teachings, but afterwards, after the sharing and after the prayer, everyone was talking to each other, and it was different than I'd ever been in, because they were being open and real. It was really freeing to be able to, for the first time, be like, I had a problem with this. And it was probably no big deal, but to me it was huge. And no one rejected me, and people actually asked more questions and were like, oh yeah, I've had that problem before. And I just thought, oh my gosh. And so it was a liberating experience for, I remember, the first 6 months to a year, just being so excited about my friendships and so free to be able to explain all these things I'd struggled with for years. And I think really being able to understand for the first time what acceptance is from other people. And then ultimately from God. I think it first started, I saw it first in my friendships. I remember hearing about this whole idea of, you know, relating with God under grace and not, you know, relating with him under works. And I'd always had this kind of suspicion in my mind that if God accepted me for who I was and I could do whatever I wanted, well, of course I'd just go sin and do whatever I wanted. Like, this can't be true. And I remember hearing a teaching and talking with a friend of mine afterwards and realizing that if God does accept me for who I am, and if he doesn't expect me to now change my life and become this perfect person, then of course I'm going to follow this guy. Someone in home church had suggested writing a letter to God or something, which seemed really stupid to me at the time. And I remember a few weeks later, I sat down and thought, okay, I'm going to do this, whatever. And so I remember writing this letter to God, and I was like, dear God, you know, how's it going? And I started talking to him. And I think for the first time, I realized that he was a person. Or not a person, obviously he's God. But I realized that he wanted to relate with me. And I realized that it was based on the fact that I was a Christian and that I had asked for forgiveness of my sins, not that I had been this good person, because I hadn't been. The old way always creeps in, you know. It's something that God really has to work on. I'll slide back into thinking that I need to perform for God, and then it seems like I'll realize, oh no, I'm back into the old pattern. I'll be very closed, like if my wife asks me how things are going or what's going on, and I'll just kind of say, oh, it's all fine, and I'll get real closed, and I won't be able to relate with her and be able to explain the struggles in my life, because I'm fearful that if I explain the struggles, then she's going to reject me. You know, it's always funny, whenever I'm really understanding grace and I'm able to go up to a good friend of mine and say, hey, this is what's going on, and then they usually, God gives them that little piece of encouragement for me or advice that I really need, and I walk away just thinking, why didn't I do that 2 weeks ago, you know? Why have I waited so long to get God's freedom and get his perspective in my life? To be able to be real with people has been so freeing.
And so it is. Let's just spend a couple of minutes talking about what should we do with this. What are we saying here in practical terms? You know, some of us here tonight need to understand that we do have a need for grace. That, you know, we are going to come before God at some point, and we have really a couple of options before us. Am I going to come before God impressing him with my great credentials, or am I going to come to God with a humility to realize, you know, he is way different than me. On that moral scale, there's just no comparison. I'm unacceptable before God, as I am. And Paul does make this point in this passage in verse 10 of chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. If you want to go before God on the basis of your merit, if you want to get his acceptance on the basis of what you do, you better be pretty good. Well, excuse me. It's too late for you if you're here tonight. And so really we have only one option, which is to recognize I do need the grace of God. I am willing to come before God and to accept this gift that he has to offer to me. And I realize that that's going to be the grounds upon which I relate to him from now on. It's going to have to be that way. Also, too, I think there's a difference when we think about applying this material between humility and humiliation. And what Paul is not saying, what I hope you're not understanding me to be saying, is that that this guy, you know, Private Ryan or whatever, has somehow wasted his life, that he did nothing worthy, nothing significant. I'm not saying that at all. What we're saying is that in the ultimate sense, what matters is our capacity to humble ourselves before God, and sometimes that gets disguised by religious humiliation. The idea that we pridefully hang on to our failures. Oh, you don't have to convince me that I need God, because I am such a loser. Such a zero, such a nothing. See? And sometimes we get that kind of humiliation and disguise that for humility, and it's not at all. And people like to grovel in their failures and how I've really blown it in my life and it's too late for me and all this kind of stuff. And what we're saying here basically is, I will not trust in the adequacy of Jesus Christ in my life. That's what that says. And see, I think that we find ourselves, especially as we get older, as many of us here are, with these deep and embedded things that maybe we've been carrying around for much of our life. Patterns of behaving, ways of self-justifying, things like this. And it's time to set those things aside in humility to say, the grace of God applies here. And I trust that I'm able to move forward with God on the basis of what He's done and not all this crap that has so characterized maybe some of the things in our lives. The focus of life in the Spirit is not on sin, it's on Christ. Christ's sufficiency, Christ's cross, Christ's redemption, Christ's righteousness. All of these things that Paul has said over and over and over and over again, we hope that we get the message someday. That it's all about Christ. And that as we orient our lives to Him, as we begin to express our gratitude for the great work that Christ has done in our lives, as we begin to think in terms not of what's wrong with me, but where's Christ going with me, that's a real profound, life-changing, and exciting picture for what life's all about. And it's a really, really cool thing. We're going to talk about this much more in chapter 5 when we talk about walking by the Spirit. But for this point, at this stage of the game, suffice it to say, we've said enough, that it's not about methods. Are we going to be called upon to respond to the grace of God by doing some things? Absolutely, we will if we want to grow. Growth is not some kind of a plug it into the wall outlet and all of a sudden it happens kind of deal. We will have to respond in faith. But at this stage of the game, I think it's imperative that we understand that beyond all the things that we may do to seize hold of the grace of God, it's grace, grace, grace from beginning to end. That's our only foundation. And man, I think that we are Galatians. I'm a Galatian. I don't get this message. It doesn't come to me intuitively. I have to work at it. That's the wrong way to put it. You know, we do seek self-righteousness. We want to present ourselves as acceptable. And we've got it all wrong. All wrong. Well, we're going to come back next week and we're going to talk some more about this great book. We're out of time. We're going to spend some time praying together, and which I think is a great way to end the study of the Bible, to come before God thinking about these important and life-changing truths. And if you want to get involved with the prayer, I'm going to start it. Just go ahead and raise your hand if God lays something on your heart that you want to share. Raise your hand. The person with the microphone will be to you, and we'll just pray until we feel like we've done all we need to do there. God, I just want to thank you for grace. I thank you, Lord, that I come before you not because I'm acceptable in myself, but that because you have made me acceptable on the basis of your justifying work on the cross. I thank you, God, that drive in the back of my heart, like all of us here, to be worthy,
is something that you've dealt with, that you are our worthiness, you are our righteousness, and that we can orient our lives now, not on the basis of having to try to take on that burden of demonstrating our acceptability, but by expressing that acceptability as we move towards you and just cast our lives upon you. I pray, God, tonight for people who are at various points wrestling with these issues, that they would really turn to you right now and just say, God, help me to understand in a personal way right now what it means to turn to you and apply grace in this situation.
Well, thank you for, I guess, showing me that when I'm not grateful anymore, that's when I lose a handle on grace, and then I have no choice really but to slip into doing works. And then it's, as Roman 4 says, it's not a matter of grace, it's wages for something that's due. And help me to stay where I was before, and that simply is being grateful to you for what you've done.
God, I'm grateful that this really does start with the finished work of Christ. How it grieves me to look at how I so often fail to act according to your will, and then when I do, it's pridefulness and my flesh gets in there, and I'm just so grateful that you love me despite that.
Well, Lord, we just really are not able to put into words the sense of gratitude that we feel before you here, Lord, knowing that you knew us before we ever did anything, and you chose to die for us and to accept us. And I just want to pray, God, for us that we could respond to your love and to take some time just to learn what it means to live under grace, to realize that if I never did a thing in my life from this day forward, that you would welcome me into your presence saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Just how motivating that is, God, to realize that I don't have to earn it. Amen.